We're going to look at this passage today under the title, The Walk of the Forgiven. Capernaum, in the north of Israel, in the region of Galilee, was where Jesus' ministry was based. This is where, as I said, the visitors, where Jesus healed the man with the demons in the synagogue. And after that, that evening, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and he healed many other people who were sick that evening. Jesus then left Capernaum for a matter of time to travel around the region of Galilee to teach and to heal people. And then he came back to Capernaum once more. And his return, as you would imagine, created a great stir. And we see in verses 1 to 2, there was such a crowd gathered that indeed that there wasn't even room at the door of the house where Jesus was. And there he preached the word of God to them. Now, as we think of these events here this morning, the first thing I want us to consider is the persistence of faith in verses 3 to 5. And we see this in the four men who carried the paralyzed man to Jesus. And one of the most crucial things about these four men was that they were men of faith. We see that in verse 5. Jesus forgave the paralyzed man when he saw the faith of his friends. And their faith was a specific faith in Jesus, in who he was and what he could do. Now, I'm sure they didn't have everything worked out about Jesus' identity, and they hadn't at all probably worked out of all that Jesus was going to do, but they understood something about the greatness of Christ that would make a difference in the life of their friend. Maybe they'd been there in the synagogue when Jesus had cast the evil spirit out of the man. Maybe they'd been at Peter's house that night when indeed his mother-in-law and others were healed. Maybe even they themselves had been healed. We don't know their journey, but something brought them to trust in Jesus, that Jesus would make a difference in the life of their friend. Their faith was a common faith. It was something that they shared with each other. All four of them shared that faith. It was a faith that caused them to cooperate with each other for the good of this paralyzed man. And in bringing people to Jesus, in bringing people to know the blessing of Christ, we will be far more effective when indeed we as people with a common faith work together. And in my thinking, this coming together, this cooperating in works of faith, this helping each other so that we'll see people to come to know Jesus and experience his blessing, it begins with people coming together in worship to study God's word and to pray. That's my thinking. I think that's the thing that brings people together to do that. Now, where do you think I get that idea from? That the crucial thing in getting people to cooperate, to get people to work together, is for them to come together to worship, to study God's word, and to pray together. Well, I get it from the Bible. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says of the new converts after the day of Pentecost that they devoted themselves to apostle teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. So, long before it was my idea, this was God's idea. And here we have probably the most powerful church that ever existed. A church which would go out and spread and turn the world upside down. And one of the key things about this church that indeed cooperated in the spread of the gospel and seeing people change was that they were committed to coming together in the place of prayer, in the study of God's word. in fellowship, in the breaking of bread. I think that far too often, as a church, we have members who are disjointed. And so often it is this little light of mine, you in your small corner, and I in mine. And we're off doing our own things instead of bringing our light together to create one glorious glow. And can I challenge you about this? I really am convinced that as we would be all committed to coming together, to praying together, to studying God's word together, to having fellowship together, that is when we will be most effective in seeing people come to Christ, as the four men in this story. Elders, committee men, folks keen and seeing things happen at the drive-in, women who are wanting to reach other women, organization leaders who want to see blessing on their young people and children in their organizations. Can I challenge you to give 1 hour? 1 hour this week. There are many, many hours this week. I'm just asking for 1 hour to come together, for us to pray together, to seek God's blessing together. And I give you two options. Come on Wednesday night to the Zoom midweek at 8 o'clock. Or come next Sunday morning at 9:30 to the Zoom prayer meeting. Come together and we will know the blessing of God in a very real and powerful way. I am absolutely convinced, if you're someone who has decided that prayer meetings are not for you, your understanding of a Christian and how a Christian lives is different from the New Testament. Because the New Testament believers met together to study God's word, for fellowship, for prayer, for praying together. Please, if you profess the name of Christ, make every effort to come to unite together so that we will be used of God in seeing others come to Christ, receiving forgiveness and blessing. And you know, coming together in fellowship and cooperating with each other, it's very important because we face great obstacles in the way when we serve the Lord. We see this here in verse 4, when the four friends get the paralyzed man to the house where Jesus was. They couldn't even get near the door, it says. Such was the crowd. There's a great barrier in getting their friend to Jesus. And there are many barriers today in getting dear folk to Jesus. There's a barrier of false teaching. There's the barrier of the ways of the world which attract people. There's the barrier of the influence of others which are holding people back. But together these four friends in the story, they encouraged each other, they overcome the problem together, and they got their friend to Jesus. They didn't give up. And I'm sure part of not giving up was that they encouraged each other. There's great encouragement and relief when we know we don't face the challenges alone. And fellowship in this is crucial. I believe that this is one of the great strengths of Presbyterianism and its pattern of church government. Over the time of the lockdown, Presbyterian ministers in the Ballymena Presbytery have met together regularly via Zoom to chat about what's going on and to consider together how we can deal with the different challenges that we face. And we, this idea, we're not by ourselves, but we're part of a team, and we've discussed things and then we've divided into weak groups to pray and that, and that's been such a blessing. I know as a minister, it's a tremendously comforting thing for me, an encouraging thing, that when there are certain things to consider and problems that are faced, that I come to my elders and together we can discuss these things and together we can pray about these things. It's lovely to know that as a teaching elder, I'm not alone, but there are elders alongside me who have responsibility in sharing the word and in praying together. And we do it as a team. And we need that support. We need that encouragement of each other. And maybe you're someone who feels a bit alone. Maybe you're someone who thinks you need support to keep persisting and going on in your faith. You're struggling and you need a bit of support. Maybe the lockdown has added to the sense of isolation. As a church, we all need to look out for those who are alone. We've been doing the buddy system of elders and committee men, some others who have been contacting people in an organized way, but there's others who have been doing that as well, and that's good. We need to watch out for those who are alone. But let me say to you, if you're one of those people who feels very much alone, can I encourage you to do something about it? When you need to be encouraged, can I encourage you to think about how you can encourage other people? When you feel you need support, can I get you to think about how you can support others? And one of the best ways, you see, you can be encouraged, one of the best ways you can be supported is when you are an encouraging person and a supporting person of others. When you reach out to others, it will come back on you. You will be blessed through that. So don't be just moping and thinking, nobody thinks about me, nobody rings me. Don't wait for that. You reach out. You think about who you can encourage. Think about who you can ring. Think of how you can, who you could support. And you see, if a church, everyone's doing that, we'll be a church where people are greatly supported and strengthened. And so, the persistence of faith, their joint faith encouraged each other. The second thing I want to see here in verse 5 to 7 is the question of forgiveness. Jesus, in announcing the forgiveness of this man, would have surprised the people. I think the people, as the man was being lowered to Jesus, they would have expected a miraculous healing to take place and the man being able to walk. And I'm sure that's what many would have hoped for, something truly amazing like that. But in forgiving the man first, Jesus was emphasizing the priority of the spiritual over the physical, of the needs of the soul over the needs of the body. And this wasn't just, of course, a one-off in Jesus' case. This was something that was regular in his ministry. Shortly before this, Jesus had undergone that time of temptation, 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. But remember what Jesus was doing in the wilderness? At the commencement of his ministry, he was fasting. Now, why was he doing that? What's the purpose of fasting? Well, one of the things it does is emphasize the priority of the spiritual over the physical. And so when you set aside time to pray and to study God's word and go without food to do it, you're saying to God, you're saying to yourself, the spiritual is the most important. And you remember how after 40 days of fasting, the devil came to him, and I'm sure he was absolutely starving. And the devil says to him, turn these stones into bread. You see, if Jesus had done that, Jesus would have gone away from the priority at that time of the spiritual. When Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Yes, physical food, there's a time for it. But what is more important is the spiritual food that people need. And like in the case here of healing, of first of all forgiving the paralyzed man, Jesus is emphasizing in his life the priority of the spiritual over the physical. I wonder, in your life, is the spiritual a priority over the physical? Let's tease this out. Let's test this. What about daily food? What did you think about there? Your cornflakes, your sandwiches, your dinner? I'm sure none of us really would go without proper physical food. But would we go through a day without spiritual food in the study of God's word? Do you give as much thought to the spiritual food as you do the physical? What about in the morning when you're getting ready to go out for your day's work or to school or your normal daily tasks? Your preparation time. I'm sure you get yourself washed and dressed and so forth. Do you prepare yourself spiritually to face the world? What about when you're praying? What do you pray for? What's the last thing you pray for? Is the priority in your praying the spiritual or the physical? And what about for your family? What is your concern for your family? For your children? Is it just a good education? Is it just their physical needs are met? How much time do you give to their spiritual needs? And you know, maybe part of the answer here is we need to spend more time fasting. I think it was the first sermon I preached at an evening service here in Brookside was on the subject of fasting. And you know, there's a lot more in the Bible about fasting than over other matters such as baptism and so forth. Fasting is something that's very commonly mentioned in the Bible. And maybe we need to at times to go without our food, or go without maybe our hobby or an interest, or maybe go without, have a fast from the social media or from the TV in order to focus on the spiritual. Maybe it's time to have some fasting. It could be fasting of food, fasting from TV, giving up something in order to focus on the spiritual. Henry Martin, who was a godly young man who went to be a missionary in India, said he would set aside any book that took his affection more than the Word of God. And maybe you're not having an appetite for the Word of God at the moment. Maybe it's because your appetite's been taken too much by other things. And maybe it's time to pull back and to fast from these other things in order to have a priority on the spiritual. So Jesus, the priority was the spiritual, the forgiveness of sins over the physical healing. But it's not just that. The surprise here is also not just that Jesus forgave when people expected a miracle. The other thing was what the scribes believed in verses 6 to 7. They were thinking, Jesus is wrong. Jesus is blaspheming. Because the only one who can forgive sins is God alone. Now this is a very important question. The question of who can forgive sins. That is vital because forgiveness is something so important for us all. And the scribes here were partly right. Yes, God alone can forgive sins because our sins are against God and God's the one who's been wronged and therefore God is the one who has to forgive. But the problem the scribes had was that they failed to understand who Jesus was. Their vision of Christ was too small. Their understanding of Jesus was too incomplete. And therefore they went wrong on this issue of forgiveness. If they had a right view of Jesus, if they had a a full picture of Christ, they would have understood that forgiveness comes through him. And that as well as being a man, he is also God. And the one mediator between God and man. The book of Hebrews teaches about Jesus as the great high priest who's come to deal with our sin. And in Hebrews 4 it says, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it is true that when we come to see the glory of Christ, come to see his greatness as this high priest, that we then realize that there is nowhere else to look in regards to forgiveness. People who try to find forgiveness in their good works, in their efforts, in their religious duties, who try to find forgiveness in the church, in the sacraments, people who try to find forgiveness anywhere else have failed to see the wonder of Christ and what he has done. Their picture of Jesus is not clear enough. Their vision of Christ is not large enough. It's when we have a full picture of the wonder of he who is God, God eternal, equal to the Father, the one who the angels worship, that he has come into this world to take on human nature, human flesh, and to go to the cross and to completely pay the price for the sin of his people when he cried it is finished. When we have a proper picture of that Jesus who then rose from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now intercedes for his people, he's now glorified and worshipped and honored once more, the Lamb who was slain, now exalted. When we have that picture of Christ who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, then we will look nowhere else for our spiritual needs to be met. Christ alone. Because we need no one else. Have you come to see that your only hope is not religion, it's not the church? Your only hope is not even Christianity. Your only hope is Jesus, who's paid the price in full. So people try to find forgiveness in good works in other places because they fail to see the glory of Christ. And so we have seen so far the persistence of faith, the question of forgiveness, and then thirdly we see the proof of forgiveness in verses 8 to 12. Jesus faces this question about forgiveness head on in verse 8. We read there in verse 8 that, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now, this must have been a tremendous shock to these scribes. They hadn't said this out loud, that who does he think he is, forgiving sins, he's blaspheming. They just had said it in their minds, in their own thoughts. And now the fact that Jesus knew their very thoughts must have been absolutely frightening for them. And a very strong hint that Jesus was God, that Jesus was divine and not just an ordinary man. And we read in verse 9, Jesus says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And the issue here is that you can say to someone your sins are forgiven, And no one can initially prove that you are wrong. You can't prove straight away if someone says that if they're forgiven or not. But if you say you can enable a paralyzed man to walk, then that is something that truly can be tested with the eye. It's something that can be seen to happen or to not happen. And so we read in verse 10. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the healing of this man proves the power of Jesus to bring forgiveness. The word authority comes in here in Jesus speaking. We saw that last week in the synagogue where there was great authority in Jesus' teaching. Great authority to cast out an evil spirit. Now the authority that Jesus is revealing about himself is the authority to bring forgiveness to sinners. And if Jesus heals, he proves that he has this authority. If he can't heal, it's proved that he doesn't. But now, as God's Son, he's going to show that he has this authority to forgive. And so we read in verse 12, "And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" This proof is not just very clear. The proof that Jesus gives that he can forgive sins is absolutely amazing. Mark's gospel is again focusing on the authority of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord of all. This was no normal man. Jesus describes himself here as the Son of Man, which is an expression taken from the book of Daniel, a great, glorious figure that would come at the end of the age. This is not just a good man, Jesus. This is the eternal Son of God who has come with all authority. Authority to teach, authority to cast out evil, authority to bring the forgiveness of sins. And the miracle not only proves Jesus' power to heal, it proves the paralyzed man has really been forgiven. His sin has been removed from him. And when the paralyzed man got up, his new walk, his new life proves that forgiveness has entered him. And it has to be the same for you and myself. One of the proofs that indeed we have been forgiven our sins is that we have this new walk, that we have this new life by the power of Christ. Ephesians 2 and 8 and 9 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, not by works, through faith." But then he goes on in verse 10 and says that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. So we're not saved by works, we're saved through faith alone. But this faith leads to being a different people, God's workmanship, change people to live a life of good works. We've been looking at the book of Romans and Romans 3 to 5, that great section where Paul is emphasizing that salvation is through faith alone. He uses the example of Abraham, who was declared as being right with God because he believed God. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul's aware then that people come back at him and say, "Well, Paul, if we're saved through faith alone, then we can live whatever way we want. We can go on in a life of sin if we're saved through faith alone." And Paul says in Romans 6, "Do you not understand that you are baptized into Jesus' death?" In becoming a Christian, in other words, you're someone who's been changed. You're someone who has been born again. You're someone who's been brought to a new life. You will have a new walk as a result of being forgiven. A new walk with the fruit of the Spirit so evident in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. First John, which we've been thinking of in our midweeks, John, that little letter, it's a letter that people can be assured that they are trusting in Jesus, assured that they belong to Christ. There are three tests in that letter for people to examine themselves with to show that indeed they are forgiven. The truth test, that they're believing the truth about Christ. There is the love test. They love God and they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's the obedience test. They follow the commands of God. And you see, the proof of forgiveness, the proof of salvation, is a new walk, a new life in Jesus. It's not that we earn salvation. It's not that our works bring salvation. It's that our salvation brings new works, a new life. Have you this new walk? Is your life different? Have you been changed in meeting Jesus like this man? Look at verse 12. It says, and he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They were astonished. And the man's new walk directed them to God, directed them to praise God, directed them to see that Jesus was someone special. Can those you live with, can those you work with, those you study with, can they see a new walk in your life? Which speaks of a glorious Saviour who has changed your life. Oh, may God give us grace to be closer and closer to Jesus, to know more and more the grace and power of Christ in our lives, so that others will take note that we have been forgiven. So we have the walk of the forgiven, in this section. We have the persistence of faith, the question of forgiveness, and the proof of forgiveness, which is this new walk in Christ. Amen.